Welcome to our service this morning. We are continuing in the book of Philippians, and I'll read to you from Philippians chapter 2, from verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or laboured in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Last week, I spoke on the subject of salvation, and I want to continue to speak on that subject this morning. As I mentioned last week, the word salvation occurs in 158 verses in the Bible. And in Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul mentions that word. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I want you to notice, as we saw last week, that the Apostle Paul does not say work for your salvation, but he says work out your own salvation. The Philippian Christians were already saved. He addresses them in chapter 1 as saints. And so these were people that possess salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you understand salvation, you understand that salvation is never by works. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, he said in Titus 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The scriptures are very clear that we are not saved by good works, but we are actually saved for good works. When a person trusts the Lord Jesus as Saviour, when they believe that Jesus has paid the penalty on the cross for their sins, the Bible indicates that they are justified. Some people divide that word up as just as if I'd never sinned. We are justified when we trust Christ as Saviour. Romans 3:28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Romans 4 verse 5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. I mentioned that the Christian is justified before God. What is justification? Well, Easton's Bible Dictionary says this of justification. It is a judicial act of God by which he pardons all the sins of those who believe in Christ and accounts, accepts, and treats them as righteous in the eye of the law. Justification is not the forgiveness of a man without righteousness, but a declaration that he possesses a righteousness which perfectly and forever satisfies the law, namely Christ's righteousness. The sole condition on which this righteousness is imputed or credited to the believer is faith in or on the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross of Calvary, he became our substitute. He was made sin for us, so that those that trust in him can be credited with the perfect righteousness of God. Someone wrote, "We owe a debt we could not pay, and Jesus paid the debt he did not owe. He paid the sin debt for you and I on the cross of Calvary." Horatio Spafford wrote that famous hymn, which is called "It Is Well With My Soul." And Horatio put it this way: "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Now, justification is totally independent of anyone's good works. Now, some people might say, well, if I'm justified, if I'm totally forgiven, then perhaps I can just go on sinning and there'll be no consequences. That is not true. Though we are free, though we are set free by the Lord Jesus, though he's paid the price for us on the cross of Calvary, though we stand in the position as people that are justified, forgiven by him, sin still affects the believer. Sin has consequences on earth, and did you know sin also has consequences for us in our future heaven? 2 John verse 8 says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward." Sin affects the believer's life on earth. Sin can affect our testimony. Sin can affect the people that we're trying to witness to. Sin can destroy a believer's life. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you read that chapter, you'll find that the Corinthians, they were a bit of a carnal church. There were people that were sinning quite badly in that church. And there were those that were sick in that congregation. And there were those that have even died because of their sin. Though we're forgiven of our sins, sin has consequences here on earth, and sin has consequences for us in future glory. 1 Corinthians 3:13, "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it." There's going to be a day where Christians go before the judgment seat of Christ. We as individuals are one day going to stand before the Lord Jesus, and we're going to give an account. "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." It's possible to lose rewards in heaven, rewards that you could have had in heaven. It's possible to lose those rewards because of a sinful life here on earth. Revelation 3 verse 11, this is Jesus speaking. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, the Apostle Paul said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." We are going to be rewarded for things that are done in the will of God on earth. We are going to have rewards in heaven. But the fact is that sin can deprive you of those rewards. Now, when we come back to the idea of salvation, do you know the world's faiths can be divided up to two categories? You either work for your salvation, or you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. I often divide all the world's religions up to these two categories: the doers and the done. And there's only one religion that considers that salvation is done not by us, but by the Lord Jesus on the cross. All the other religions in the world are doers. They're trying to work for their salvation. You either work for your salvation or you place your faith in the Lord Jesus. True Christianity says that salvation is only found in Jesus and not in works. Look at the non-Christian faiths. There are differences in all of them, but they have one thing in common. A lot of the other religions, apart from Christianity, say you've got to work hard, you've got to pray hard, you've got to fast, you've got to obey the laws of the religion, you've got to sacrifice this or that, you've got to go on a pilgrimage, you've got to go to a special place, you've got to meditate, you've got to achieve, you've got to do, you've got to give money to the religion. And in doing all that, all this stuff, you might get salvation if you've done enough. Christianity says that Jesus has done it all. Jesus has paid it all. He's paid the entry fee. He's shed his blood so that we can have salvation and eternal life. Now, I need to say that there are churches under the banner of Christianity. There are false churches today, and there are false teachings that have crept into the churches that actually lead people away from faith in Christ. These false teachings lead people into a works-based gospel. And some of those churches go under the name of Christianity. There are churches that say you've got to be christened to be saved. That's a lie. You'll never ever see a baby or a small child christened in the Bible. There are some churches that say you've got to be baptized by immersion in order to be saved. That's another lie. The thief on the cross, Luke chapter 23. Jesus assured him, "Today you'll be in paradise." The thief on the cross had no opportunity whatsoever to be baptized, but he trusted in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus didn't say, "Today you'll be in purgatory." He said, "Today you'll be in paradise." He gave him the assurance of salvation with no baptism. Baptism does not save anyone. Now, I'm a Baptist minister. I believe in baptism by immersion, but I don't believe in baptism by immersion for salvation. I believe in baptism by immersion for identification. We identify with the Lord Jesus, with his life, death and burial, and his resurrection in our baptism. And I believe baptism is essential for obedience, but not essential for salvation. Some churches teach that you've got to speak in tongues in order to be saved. I remember as a young Christian going along to a church, and another young man was questioning my salvation because I didn't speak in tongues. He thought I couldn't be a believer. That's a lie. There are Christians throughout all history that have never spoken in tongues. And in actual fact, if you do a study of tongues, there was a special purpose for it. It was assigned to the Jews. And you find in the book of Acts, in early Pentecost there, you'll see it was a powerful witness to the Jewish people, of people that had become Christians and were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Speaking in tongues does not save anyone. Baptism does not save anyone. Christening does not save anyone. There are people, Seventh-day Adventists, believe that you've got to keep the Sabbath to be right with God. They stress the Sabbath. And there are Seventh-day Adventist people, not all of them, but there are Seventh-day Adventists that believe that you need to be in church on a Saturday, and that will affect your salvation if you do not keep the Sabbath. False religions and false teachers and false churches preach false gospels, and they preach a false way to gain eternal life. If you read the book of Galatians, Paul writes there in Galatians 1 verse 7, and he says, "There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." There's another lie in relation to heaven. So we've dealt with the works lie. You can't work your way to heaven. You have to receive Christ as Saviour. There's another lie that's particularly around today. And there are people saying today that there are many roads to heaven. You can choose a particular religious road to go on, and they're all the same anyway, and they're all going to the same place. That's a lie of Satan. Some people say that you can get to heaven or you can have salvation if you are in submission to Allah. Others say to get to heaven, you've got to go through Buddha. Or others say you've got to go through Krishna. Hindus believe in reincarnation and that salvation is reached for the worshipper when they are freed from the reincarnation cycle. There are Hindus that believe they must appease the gods. Very difficult in Hinduism because there's 330 million gods. Which god do you appease? When you understand the Bible, there are not many ways to heaven. There is only one way to heaven, and that way is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people will accuse Christians of being narrow-minded, and particularly in the day and age that we live in, truth is frowned upon. You can't be forceful in what you believe. People are offended if you're forceful in what you believe. But I need to say that all of us are narrow-minded in one way or another. Let me give you an example. I'm very narrow-minded about gravity. Very narrow-minded. If I'm flying in a plane and the door opens, I'm looking for a parachute because I'm narrow-minded about the effects of gravity. I cannot see gravity, but I know gravity exists. And I've got to be careful with gravity. If I'm on the roof of the house cleaning out the gutters or anything like that, I am very narrow-minded about gravity because I know that gravity has consequences even though I can't see it. I can see the results of gravity, but I can't see gravity. Another thing that I'm very narrow-minded about is oxygen. I've been scuba diving a couple of times. I don't have a license, but on one of these learner trips, you go up the Gold Coast or Queensland and you can pay your money and you'll go down with an instructor and have your first lesson. Well, I'm very narrow-minded and so is the instructor. He's very narrow-minded about the oxygen that's in your tanks. And you've got a gauge and you've got to watch the gauge when you're down there and make sure you've got enough oxygen to last you so you can come to the surface. People are very narrow-minded about things. I'm very narrow-minded about the things I breathe in. You see, I don't breathe in. I don't say, oh, well, any gas will do for me to live. I'll try some hydrogen, pure hydrogen, and I'll live on that. Or I'll try pure nitrogen and I'll live on that. Or what about methane? Well, that'd be a bit smelly. I wouldn't like to live on that. Well, what about, oh, I'll choose the helium? No, we're narrow-minded. Every human being is narrow-minded about oxygen. We know that we can't be deprived of oxygen. If we're deprived of it for more than a few minutes, we die. Human beings are narrow-minded about all sorts of things. And I think Christians should be very narrow-minded. And the Bible tells us that there is only one God. We are narrow-minded about what we believe and we should hold to it. The Bible says in Isaiah 43 verse 10, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Saviour." I am narrow-minded as a Christian about salvation because the Bible tells me in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that there is one Saviour And so I believe the Word of God. I believe that the Word of God is inspired by God, and God tells us that there is no other Saviour. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God has put natural laws into this earth, into the DNA of this earth, like oxygen, you might say. Oxygen brings us life. Like gravity, they are unalterable laws. We cannot see oxygen, we cannot see gravity. By faith, we believe that they're a necessity for life. And the Christian believes that the Lord Jesus is absolutely necessity, absolute necessity for life and for salvation. Acts 4, verse 11. Peter addressing the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 4. He says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He was talking about the Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. One God, one Saviour, one way, one mediator, the Lord Jesus. Let's get back to the salvation that the Apostle Paul speaks about in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12 again, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, you are responsible with the gift of salvation that you have received. You are to work out that salvation, not work for your salvation, but work out the salvation that you have. I mentioned last week that I went to the gym. And people go to the gym to work out the muscles that they already possess. We have been given muscles, we've been given a physical body, but it's our responsibility to look after that body. We've been given salvation as a Christian, it's a gift from God, and it's our responsibility to work out that salvation. One guy talked about the gym. He said this, my first workout back at the gym was great. I did 15 minutes of cardio, 10 minutes on the defibrillator, and then 3 days in hospital. I read an article about lazy Australians, and the article said, lazy Australians are wasting $1.8 billion on unused gym memberships. 1.8 billion. So many Aussies get into the idea, I'm going to get fit at the gym, I'm going to develop big muscles, and they might go for the first week or the second week, and then they get slack and slack and slack, and they keep their gym memberships going just in case they want to go back, and it totals to 1.8 billion on unused gym memberships. What do they have the membership for? Well, they have the membership to work out the muscle that they have, work out the physique, get fit, work out what they've been given by God so that they can live a fruitful life, a healthy life. Well, we relate that to salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Warren Wiersbe, in his Bible commentary, says this, the verb work out carries the meaning of work to full completion. In Paul's day, it was used for working a mine. That is, getting out of the mine all the valuable ore possible, or working a field so as to get the greatest harvest possible. The purpose God wants us to achieve is Christ-likeness, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Our lives have tremendous potential, like a mine or a field, and he wants to help us fulfill that potential. One of the wonderful things about being a Christian is the knowledge that God has a plan for our lives and that he will help us to work it out for his glory. Just imagine I inherited a farm, and I inherited this farm with all the necessary farm equipment, the ploughs, the tractors, the barns to store the hay, the irrigation systems, a bit of cattle as well, a few sheep. Everything I needed, I actually inherited. But just imagine I got that inheritance and I sat on the veranda just enjoying the view. And I spent years being thankful for my inheritance, but doing absolutely nothing. What would happen to the farm? Well, the farm would fall to pieces, the weeds would grow. If I did nothing with the cattle would starve, more than likely if it was drought. I wouldn't have been given that inheritance to sit on the veranda. If I came from a long line of farmers, the farm is often passed down to the oldest boy with the idea that he doesn't sit on the veranda, that he works that farm, that he gets out of the soil the best crops that he can, and that then he passes it on to future generations. It's similar with working out our salvation. We've been given this wonderful inheritance, this wonderful gift of salvation, but God expects us to work in our Christian lives, to work for his glory, for our good, and also for the good of others. Philippians 3, verse 13, Paul says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." He knows he's saved. "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul, who wrote the great books that are defining salvation and defining justification for us, that great theologian, knew that he had goals to set in his Christian life. He knew it was like running a race. He knew it was like working a field, and he worked out his salvation while ever he had breath. He worked out the gift of salvation that God gave him. Philippians 2, verse 12. Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." It's interesting that he says that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there's something wrong in the modern church. In numbers of churches, I think there is a lack of reverence for God today. I've been to conferences where there's a lack of reverence for God in those conferences. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Isaiah 66 has a word on this for us, verse 2. "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my words." We need to take God's word seriously. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, being reverent of God, being reverent of his word, being concerned about the mission he's given us to reach the lost. We need to work out with reverence and fear our salvation, the glorious salvation that God has given us. Who's your model? Well, our model is the Lord Jesus. Look how the Lord Jesus lived on this earth. Paul, just proceeding in the chapter, gives Jesus as our model. In Philippians 2 verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus is our example. Jesus revered the word of God. Jesus was a man who lived in humility, in absolute submission to his Father. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or laboured in vain." The Apostle Paul had put work into the Philippian church. He and others had founded that church. He'd spent time there. He'd taught the word of God, and the church had been established. He'd put work into that. He didn't want his labour to be in vain. He wanted the Philippians to hold fast to the word of God and to shine as lights in the midst of a sinful and crooked and perverse generation. What did Jesus say? In Matthew 5 verse 14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." When we work out the salvation that God has given us, people will see us as lights in darkness. People will see our good works, and they will glorify our God the Father in heaven. I was speaking with Gary Raymond this week. I'm doing a series which is on the internet. People can connect to it. It's called Copcast. It's a podcast about the life of a Christian policeman. And Gary Raymond has worked as a New South Wales police officer in the rescue squad, and he's also worked as a detective. And as I interviewed him this week, he told me a very interesting story. He was stationed at Blacktown as a detective there, and he just had a very traumatic interview of a criminal. He interviewed this criminal. You can listen to Copcast and you'll hear it there. But he interviewed this terrible criminal, and it was rather distressing for him. And he thought, "I've just got to get a break. I've just got to go out and get a sandwich." So he went down to a local cafe in Blacktown, got a seat and ordered a sandwich. He said it was a salad sandwich. He still remembers, because what happened after he got his sandwich was something he could never forget. He ordered his sandwich and a cup of coffee. And as he sat in the cafe, he looked down and he saw a man that was about 40 years of age down the other end of the cafe. And the man began staring at him, and Gary started reading the newspaper, and he noticed that the man was still staring at him. And then all of a sudden, the man got up from his table, tipped over the table, and headed straight for Gary. Next thing Gary saw was a fist coming towards his face, and he missed it. And then he got the man, and they began to go down on the ground, and he got the man on the ground, and fortunately, Gary won the fight. The person that was in the shop was very concerned about what was going on, And the lady yelled out to them, and Gary said, "Call 000." And she did, and he wanted backup. And eventually some police came, and the man was subdued, and he was taken back to the police station. He was interviewed, and the man became very apologetic. He'd had what you might say a mental episode, sort of didn't know what he was doing. And it turned out that the man was a returned soldier from Vietnam that was suffering traumatic stress. The matter ended up going to court, and Gary had interviewed this man after the fight, and it actually prayed for the man, prayed for him after that interview, got him a cup of coffee and treated him with kindness. Well, it goes to court, and this is where it was very interesting. And the magistrate said to the guy that had attacked Gary, "Have you got a solicitor?" And the man was aware of legal aid, and he indicated to the magistrate that he dismissed the legal aid solicitor. And he said, "I want Mr. Raymond to represent me." Well, Mr. Raymond was representing the police force, and he was representing the fact that he was going to be prosecuted because of Mr. Raymond's evidence. But Mr. Raymond had been so kind to this man that he wanted Mr. Raymond to represent him before the law. Well, the magistrate smiled to Gary and looked at him and said to Gary effectively, "Could you sort out some representation for this man?" And Gary knew a legal aid solicitor, and he was able to get him help there. But the arresting officer, who was on the side of the law, couldn't defend him. But the man was so impressed with him that he wanted Gary to defend him. You know, that reminds me of the Christian life. We have offended a holy God, but there is a holy God. His name is the Lord Jesus, and he's willing to defend us. In actual fact, the Bible says in Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The Bible indicates that Jesus is our advocate. In 1 John 2 verse 1, John writing to the early church, he says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." We have offended a holy God, and yet the holy God came to this world in the person of the Lord Jesus. And the one that was offended took our offence on the cross of Calvary. And when he died on the cross of Calvary, he said these words, "It is finished." He became sin for us. He took our sin, and not only did he take our sin, he's willing to represent us before the Father. We are guilty. He was guiltless, yet he took our guilt so that we can be set free. How can we not serve him? The Apostle Paul writes, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Let me pray. Father, we thank you that salvation is not of works. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus did all the work for us. He made peace between God and man by going to the cross of Calvary for all humanity. Lord, we know that not everyone is going to accept salvation in Jesus. But Father, we pray that as you work out your salvation in our lives, that we might be used to bring others to the knowledge of Christ as Saviour. Help us to help others know that we've offended a holy God, but the holy God was willing to come on the cross of Calvary and die for us, and not only die for us, but be our advocate before the Father. Work in us by the power of your Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, so that we might bring others to Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.